Would to 1 Chronicles 16. By the way, do you know that's the only job you could ever have that you get your paycheck whether you fail or get it right?
No, that's not true. Yeah.
Really? Oh, I thought you were going to say officers in the Air Force. But you think about that. These guys get it wrong half of the time and they get paid a full-time salary for something you and I could do with the flip of a coin and hit the same odds. 1 Chronicles 16. Last time we taught this book in this church was 1998. Some of you weren't even born yet. That's okay. This is fresh territory for us then. It's great. This was written about 450 years or so. If we can use big numbers, by Ezra, the guy who wrote the book Ezra in the Old Testament. Good friends with Nehemiah, as it turned out. They overlapped each other in their ministry. 36 chapters covering Israel's history, from the genealogies through all of the patriarchs, through the reigns of David and his son, that the chronicler seems to settle on as being the epitome of what God had in mind for his people Israel. It wasn't a democracy. It was a monarchy. But it was really a monarchy with God as the head, and whoever the king was beneath God. So in reality, it was a theocracy. It was a nation led by God. We've got it on our coins. It hangs over the head of the Supreme Court justices and in our halls of Congress. In God we trust. But we seem to have, these last days, strayed far from those roots. It's a book like this that'll bring us back to those roots, that shows us what God's original intention was. And regarding any issue of life, always go back and search out the scripture. What was God's original intention? The Palestinian question today and their right to a homeland, you can settle by simply looking at the book of Genesis. God tells you what his will is. You know, his stand on abortion, his stand on despotism, his stand on illegalities, his stand on corruption. All of that's found in the Word of God. That's all we got to do is consult it. Tells us how he feels about these issues. God is not bashful, and he's left us 66 books to tell us how to live. The problem is you and I have an old nature that doesn't want to live according to God's will, but ours. I'm probably talking about people besides you, but when is the last time you thought, well, I don't care what the Word of God says, I want to do it this way? Well, David had done that in the previous chapter. He thought, well, I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to haul up the Ark of the Covenant, these 17 miles up to Jerusalem. We're going to do it my way. And sometimes the position of being king would so intimidate people like the common and ordinary priests, they didn't say anything and a man died. When people don't do things God's way, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And we should take that as God's word to us, take his word very, very seriously. Chapter 16 really just continues the story that we had begun in chapter 15. It's fascinating. David brings the Ark of the Covenant up. There's a right way and a wrong way to do that. He did it the wrong way at first, but learned from his mistakes. I pray that you would learn from your mistakes. In fact, even less painful than learning from your mistakes is learning from the mistakes of others. That's why it's written in the book. David was stupid. Don't be stupid. David did it wrong. Don't do it wrong. I mean, it's really basic stuff. It really is basic stuff. So I want to learn from every bad example I can find in Scripture. Like Saul, I don't want to be like Saul. The things that David did right, oh, I want to do it that way. The things he did wrong, you just want to learn a lesson from that. Otherwise, we have to learn by our doing wrong. That's a lot more painful. I don't know if you've ever positioned yourself against God, contended with God, told him what you wanted like he cared, and then we bowled our way and wound up with a bloody nose. David's first response was to get mad at God. And I can just see God going up there, hey, this kind of on you, not me. Isn't it our instinct when difficulty hits to blame God? And then maybe when things settle down a little bit, we reanalyze that and you go, you know, maybe I could have done this better. Maybe I could have done this in more in alignment with God's word. David is learning. I want to learn from him. There's a right way and a wrong way to do almost anything, including transporting the Ark of the Covenant of God. What I'd encourage you to do is if you want to do things God's way, always consult Scripture. That's why a concordance is handy. In whatever version of the Bible you have, they make a concordance for it, which simply lists all of the words that are mentioned in that version of your Bible. So if you want to look up faith, that concordance will list every single place in your translation that faith is mentioned. And what a great Bible study that is. You want to know how does God feel about sorcery? Look up sorcery, and it'll tell you every place in Scripture that God mentions sorcery. That kind of thought goes on. The mistake we made is we don't often inquire of God. I can't tell you how many times I've asked people, they come to me with blah, 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 and I say, well, have you prayed about that? Well, sure, I've prayed about it. No, you haven't. Don't you know you go to hell for lying to a pastor? You know, you didn't pray about it. Come on, but let's pray about it together now. We can make up for your lack of prayer. You know, that's probably what got you into trouble in the first place. But feel free to pray about that and pray with others about that. When they come to you, you go, I don't know, let's look at what God's word has to say. Let's pray about it. Let's inquire of the Lord. That was David's mistake in doing it the way he did and bringing the ark up on a Philistine cart, for crying out loud. But what David in the previous chapter reminded us is everything for the believer in God starts with personal consecration. You giving yourself to God, your heart to God. Get this, your will to God. If you give him your will and ask him what his will is, you'll stop complaining. You won't complain again. You've asked for his perfect will. He's given it to you. Ta-da, we're good. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes he has me go through a trial because there's something only that trial can teach me. But the one question I don't ask God anymore is why? Please don't do this. Don't cross your arms, look up to heaven and go, yo, why? Why am I going through this? Why? And what you will hear is crickets. They're coming from your backyard, not from heaven. God's wanting you to believe in him, to exercise your faith in him, not your ability to figure it out. Stop trying to figure God out. His IQ is slightly above yours. Would you agree? Amen. Then just say, you said all things work together for the good. That means the good, the bad, and the ugly. I believe your promises. I trust in you. We're good. What's next? Hot dog, cup of coffee. We're good. But don't ask why. Because that says to everyone within earshot, you have no faith. Or you wouldn't be demanding an answer of a holy God who created the universe. I mean, what have you created lately? He created the universe. We should stand in awe instead of demanding, like petty little children, an answer from him when he says the just shall walk by faith. I got to tell you, there's a secret side of me that when God was talking to like Moses in the wilderness in an audible voice, have you ever wondered what that must have been like? Or be Joshua sitting at the front of the tent going, yo. He was eavesdropping on conversations between Moses and God. I'd have done the same thing. What does the voice of God sounds like? The God of glory thunders. His voice is majestic. It tells us in the Psalms that his voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And God is amazing. Have you ever heard his voice? In your spirit, you can hear his voice every time you open the book. I've heard his audible voice once in my 53 years of being a Christian. I've heard his audible voice once. So don't assume that if you're godly enough, you're going to hear his audible voice, you know, every other day. On Tuesdays and Saturdays from 3 to 5 p.m. That's not the way that works. You're expected to use your faith. Don't be dependent upon signs, wonders, miracles, and the audible voice of God. Depend on his word, his promises, his son. And then we're good to go. And then if you do that, learn to be content in that place, you may just someday hear the audible voice of God. Was I scared? I was surprised. Here's how it happened. Okay, can I do that for a second? Can I just, in a two-minute blurb, give you that? I was returning from California in a red-eye flight from a pastor's conference. Kathy's sitting next to me, and I'm just looking out the window. I don't know why there's nothing to look at. It's nighttime. It's 3 o'clock in the morning or so, you know. And now, you know how they dim the cabin lights in the airplanes? And it was just that way. Half the people were asleep. And I was just looking out the window, and all of a sudden, have you ever seen that cinemagraphic trick that they do on TV sometimes where they focus in on a guy, but then they dilate out the lens and go, and everything else in the background moves like crazy? But it was like that for me. I'm looking out the window, and all of a sudden, everything changed, and I felt the presence of God. And in that second when God showed up, I wasn't even praying. I'd like to say I was doing something holy, but I was just looking out the window, you know. And all of a sudden, God shows up in the room, and he takes my breath away. I can't speak. I can't. I've got a lump in my throat the size of a watermelon. I can't speak. I can't move. I can't blink. I feel like a puddle of Jell-O just sitting there going. And God is all over, in such an overwhelming fashion, I can't even begin to describe how overwhelming it was. And I felt humbled. I felt like a child. I felt like an idiot. I felt like a sinner. I felt loved all at the same time. It was it wasn't weird. It was overwhelming. It's like standing at this Red Sea, and all of a sudden, God parts the Red Sea. You didn't see that one coming. Nobody did. And when God showed up in the cabin of that airliner, I didn't see that coming. And he spoke something to me that is so cherished and so personal, I can't share that with you. But it was for me. It wouldn't mean a hill of beans to you anyway. It was for me in my situation as a pastor. I deal with unique things that you'll never cross in this life. That's okay. This is God's calling on my life, not yours. So what he said to me was for me and not for you. But I thought the smartest thing I could have done is nudge Kathy, and I said, do you feel this overwhelming presence? When I finally could turn my head and looked over at her, she's sound asleep. How can you sleep through this? God just split the universe in half and showed up in the airplane cabin, and you're asleep? It wasn't for Kathy. It was for me. Funny thing is, there's a boatload of pastors on that flight. And he took time out of his busy schedule just to show up and talk to me. I never felt so little. I never felt so insignificant. I never felt so loved. I never felt so forgiven, so washed, so clean. And it all took place in 30, 45 seconds. It's never happened before. It's never happened since. And every time I remember that and what he had said to me and the promises he made, he reminds me, I'll give dreams and visions and audible voices to other people. You're a pastor. You walk by faith. I've been good with that since. I've been good with that since. So I don't expect these things every other day. But this I do know. The closer you walk with God, the more he will surprise you. He is not into your routine. He is not into the way you outline your 10 points to be accomplished that day. He just kind of moves anywhere he wants to throughout the infinity of time, timeless expanse, and he shows up and he touches people. And he shows up and he has a word, he has a dream, he has a vision. And it's different for every one of us because you would respond in a different way than I did. And so how God will reveal himself to you is between you and God. But because it only happened once in 52 years as me being a Christian, don't expect it to happen all the time. But every time you open up the pages of the book, you'll hear his voice in here. Maybe not in your ears. But maybe ask him for dreams and visions. Didn't he say in Joel that in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions. Yeah, it's a taste of heaven. In just that brief moment in time, it's like I was like John transported to heaven in the Revelation, and you can't explain it. It's like Paul caught up to the third heaven, and God says, I don't want you to share that with anybody. And you go, what? Why? It wasn't for you. It was for Paul. It was just for Paul. And the things that he saw and experienced up there, he had to keep under wraps. But let God talk to you. Ask God to speak to you. And let him choose whether that's an audible voice or he speaks to you in your spirit, this overwhelming desire. Man, I got to do this or that. That's what called me into the pastor. It was that sort of overwhelming internal desire where I thought, if I say no, I will die. I have got to do this. I have got to teach the word of God. I don't know if he does that with anybody else. Everybody's story's different. But be open. He's a very supernatural God, but he will never show up the way you expect him to or when you expect him to. He's going to do it out of the blue, and you're going to be so blown out of your socks. You're going to be just dribbling for the next month because of what God did to you. And that's a wonderful thing. I get my daily fix of that God moment every morning at my house at my dining room table. You are not invited. That's where God speaks to me. But he'll meet you at your dining room table with your cup of coffee or evening or wherever you do your quiet time with Jesus. Man, just let him reveal himself to you. That's the secret of David's success. He was a man after God's own heart. And if you hunger and thirst after God, he's going to show up in ways and in circumstances and in response to your prayers in ways you could not have imagined before. He amazes me. He profoundly humbles me. And I haven't even begun to describe the majesty of that moment. Words fail. Words absolutely fail. And I've been praying ever since. That was 30 years ago. I've been praying ever since for another episode like that. What God did promise me is he said, Jim, I will meet you in the night watches. Now, the Hebrews, as well as the Romans, used to divide up watches during the night. They'd swap out people every couple of hours so they wouldn't fall asleep at their post. And so I knew that this meant God's going to meet me while I'm sleeping sometime between midnight and, you know, break of dawn. And you know what the funniest thing is I'll bet you a dozen times, maybe more, since that time I had an airplane with God, he's woken me up in the middle of the night. And I look over at my little red-faced alarm clock there with digital numbers on it, and every time he wakes me up to talk to me, the clock says 3-3-3. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3-1. It's his way of saying, yo, it's me. It's me. It's not 3:34. It's not 3:31. It's 3-3-3. And he's done that a dozen times, 15, 20. It's amazing. And he's always got something for me. Sometimes I go inside and grab my Bible. Sometimes I just kneel right down there. And you're probably thinking to yourself, great, my pastor's delusional. Every time his clock says 3:33, he spazzes out. No, no, no. That's probably never how God's going to show up to you. That's for me. I just gave you a glimpse into my life. Mock if you will, but those are precious moments to me. Precious moments to me. You can do that with God. Every time you sit down with his word, you humble your heart before him in prayer. You want God to show up? Ask him to. He will, but not in the way you expected. He is unpredictable sometimes because he is God. He's God. He can do what he wants when he wants. He's God, you know. David discovered that. I don't think that dawned on David instantaneously. He's God, and all of a sudden, I'm a gummy worm before him, you know. It seems like it was a lifetime of learning for David. It will be for you and I. That's okay. That's okay. I got all the time in the world. I got all the time that God has allotted for me. I'm good with that. But I'm hungry for more. I think that's the essence of Christianity. When you're hungry for more, he'll feed you. Isn't that what he did with the crowds? 12 basketfuls left over for the disciples. Oh, he'll take care of them, but their job is to serve first. Greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. You be a servant, oh, God will take care of you. He'll take care of your needs. First things first, seek God. Well, let's jump into the text because we're going to have that reinforced to us in remarkable ways. This is in very much a celebration, if you will. Chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, they brought the ark of God. This isn't the ark of Noah. This is the cedar chest box size that was overlaid with gold that represented the presence of God that had been in the tabernacle. Now it's brought up. The tabernacle is still in Gibeon. The ark has been brought up. They brought the ark of God up and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. It makes sense that he would do that because God had dwelt with the Israelites in a tent for 40 years and never complained once about his accommodations. So I don't care if there's a roof over my head, a rented apartment, I'm living with my grandmother or got my own house or apartment. Don't matter, as long as I got a roof over my head. Food, clothing, and shelter, Jesus said, will be given you if you seek first the kingdom of God. I'm good with that. I am totally good with that. So David puts a tent together, no doubt it was a very ornate tent, and they presented their burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. A burnt offering was often, in the Old Testament, voluntary. Now, you had to have a guilt offering and a sin offering. Why? Everybody's guilty of sin. So that makes sense. Everybody's got to do that. The burnt offerings were sometimes they were mandatory with the great celebrations, the feasts and things like that. But all in the times in between, the burnt offering was a voluntary offering where what animal you brought, whether you couldn't afford any more than a dove or a pigeon or you could afford a bull, you left the animal on the altar and the entire thing was consumed. Priest didn't get his portion. You didn't eat. This is not something you share with the priest. This is an act of consecration. I am, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm the burnt offering. It says to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's the burnt offering. There's no doubt in my mind. You don't have to do that. It's voluntary. But if you want to consecrate yourself to God, which was real important in the last chapter, if you want to become holy, if you want to separate yourself from the world and to God for his purposes, then every morning is a good morning to start off with saying, Lord, I present myself a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. It's voluntary, but for those of you that want more of God, it's available to you, which says all of me burned up on the altar, my will, my flesh, my sin, my agenda, me, dies on the altar. A living sacrifice. What remains is that which is born of the Spirit. And that'll make you a better person. Then what people start to see in you, instead of your cantankerous flesh, because it's been consumed on the altar of sacrifice, what people see instead is love and joy and peace and patience. Kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Be a burnt offering every day. Now, David didn't stop with the burnt offerings, although he knew what that meant. They've offered up the sin offerings, the guilt offerings. Of course, everybody's sin, everybody's guilty. But we want more of you, Lord. So we present ourselves and our burnt offerings before you. The fellowship offering, traditionally the Jews interpreted that peace offering, but that's not what it says in Hebrew. It says fellowship offering. What fellowship offering is you want to fellowship with God. You want to hang out with God. You want it to be personal. It's like I got a call yesterday from a pastor and says, yo, can we do lunch? So we grabbed me and Tracy and John Mark and went out to lunch with the pastor. That's fellowship. It's voluntary. You want a fellowship with God? That's on you. You can do that. God, could we just hang out a little bit today? Can I pray? Can I open up your word? Because I want more. The first play I ever saw as a kid in New York City was the play Oliver. It was a story of a kid who grew up in an orphanage in middle England back in the 1700s, and this little kid grew up in an orphanage, and one day, and everybody was expected to toe the line. Everybody went through the Anglican prayer and rituals because it was part of the Church of England. And then there was this one little boy who one day had the audacity, the pure audacity, to go up to the headmaster with his little porridge bowl. And he said, "I want more."
"You want what?"
"I want more, sir, please." Hundreds of other children in there didn't have the gumption to do that. They faced the headmaster, this godlike figure who oversaw the distribution of daily food. And the cantankerous old huge man gave him a spoonful of porridge with a big smile on his face. Those that want more of God get more of God. But you have to ask. He's waiting for you to ask. He's wanting to give you more. He just wants you to want it. That's all. If you don't want it, he's not going to force himself upon you. I want the, oh, that fellowship offering. Every morning, sin and guilt offering, Jesus covered those bases for me. The burnt offering, that's me. The fellowship offering, that's me and God time. That for me takes place at my dining room table around a cup of coffee. Every day. Every day. And I don't do it for you. I don't do it for sermon prep. I do it just to fellowship with God. And when I walk away from that to get on with the rest of my busy day, I'm a better person for having been there. I'm a better person for having been there. I feel his pleasure upon me when I do that. So if you want to put a smile on the face of God, do this. Do this stuff. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is your sin offering, your guilt offering. He died to take all of that away from you. But it's up to you as to whether you want to choose to present yourself daily to God as a burnt offering, surrendering your will afresh, and a fellowship offering. God, I want a fellowship with you. It's not a legalistic requirement. I can't force you to have a quiet time daily, and God won't. But if you want it, God wants it for you. It's all about priorities, isn't it? Because all of us got that excuse. You know what today's excuse is? It was written by the devil on the halls of hell. You know what it is? I'm too busy. Busy, 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 busy. Got to check my Facebook page, but I'm too busy for God. I got to do this, but I'm too busy. I got time for working out at Vasa, but I don't have time for God. I'm busy, 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 busy. And we've bought into that lie of the enemy. Like there is not, yeah. Like God is understaffed, really? He's got plenty of time for you, and you got the same 24 hours Jesus had, and he had plenty of time to do the perfect will of God. So do you. It's your choice. Your choice. What's the option? Lukewarm and Laodicean. Check out Revelation chapter 3 to see how dim a view God took of that church. You don't want to be that church. It's all around us today. It's all around us. It's all over us in Colorado Springs. Don't let it in your heart. You guard your heart. You be different. Verse 2, after David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people. I love this shepherd part of David. It's more than just a shepherd's heart. It's a pastor's heart. Do you know what pastor means in Latin? Shepherd. Shepherd. I like being pastor. You don't have to call me by the title. I know who I am. That's okay. Call me Jim. I'm good. Ground at the foot of the cross is all on level ground. I know what I'm called to. We should respect each other, to be sure. We should always be polite. But David is something else. He is a shepherd. He is a feeder of the sheep. Verse 3, then he gave a loaf of bread. Oh, it reminds me of when Jesus said about the bread of heaven. The Israelites eating the manna in the wilderness, bread of angels. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, you can keep those, and a cake of raisins, This is stuff that's delectable if you're from the Middle East. If you're a kid from Colorado, it means nothing to you. Substitute buffalo and hot dogs, and you get the same picture. And to each Israelite man and woman, then he appointed some of the Levites to minister, verse 4, before the ark of the Lord. What does that mean, to minister before the ark of the Lord? Well, this is it. To make petition, that's your requests of God. That certainly should be a part of your prayer. Tell God what you have need of. It's not like he doesn't know, but he'd like to hear it from your lips. Make your petitions. Ask God for things. And to give thanks. Don't ever pray without giving thanks, please. You know, it's a shame that it's been reduced at Thanksgiving to, hey, would you offer thanks to the Lord for this Thanksgiving meal? Really? You ought to be doing that every day of the year. You know, thanking him for what? Food, clothing, and shelter? Good place to start. Unless you're into starvation diets and running around naked, you should praise God for food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus said that was your inheritance if you sought first the kingdom of God. So if he's provided that for you, you've gotten first things first. Good job. Good job. They made petition. They gave thanks to praise the Lord. Again, Lord there is all in capital letters. Here's my problem with the translation. Lord is a title, like pastor is a title. Lord is not his name any more than pastor is my name. My name is Jim. Call me Jim. Call me James if you like. No, you can't. You can only do that if you're my mother. Okay, and only when you're mad at me. And then it's something like, James Albert Etheridge. Okay, fine, got my full attention then. I want to call God by name. He's going to tell us why here. And praise the Lord, the God of Israel, these Levites did. Asaph was the chief. Zechariah, he was the praise and worship leader. The rest of them are the band. Zechariah second, and then Jehiel, Shemiramoth, Jehel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, and they were to play the harps, the lyres, these stringed instruments they had at their disposal. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. I could just imagine the crash of the cymbals. I think that was done to wake up the congregation. Sometimes, every once in a while, I'll look out on a Sunday morning. You can't see them. All you're looking at is the fuzzy head in front of you. But I see their faces, and sometimes they're like that, and their eyes are closing, and you wake them up, and they'll tell you they were meditating. Do you always snore when you meditate? The clash of cymbals would be appropriate then. Maybe I should turn over to Daniel and go, Daniel, just give me a whack on a cymbal. Everybody wake right up. You go, yo, what'd I miss? But it's a good way to get everybody, sometimes, you know, do anything like that to get some people's attention. I think that was the primary purpose they served. And verse 6, to Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests were to blow the trumpets. These are the silver trumpets, not the ram's horn. Have you ever heard a short ram's horn trumpet? Yeah, the shofar sounds kind of like, it sounds like a cheap horn on a European car. It sounds bad. I don't like, it's not musical. Not musical at all. But the word here is a musical instrument made of silver that's a long, skinny little tube that has a bell on the end, and that makes music. That's beautiful. I love the sound of trumpets. Have you, I can't ask you because of course you have, but if you have never heard a trumpet concerto, you would be amazed at what a trumpet is capable of doing. Of course he has. He plays trumpet professionally. He's a trumpeteer. Someday I'm going to have us bring his trumpet and keep just to keep the congregation awake, because the ram's horn I got, that's not going to do anything for anybody except to make them want to leave the sanctuary. Verse 7, that day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. This isn't his first psalm. Throughout the Psalms, the book of Psalms, David, you'll remember, like running for his life from King Saul. He's hiding in a cave, and after God delivers him, he writes a song about it and says, thank you, God, for delivering me. There was a lot of Psalms in that period of his life, but this is the first one as king, having brought in the Ark of the Covenant. Now God is present in the camp, if you will, and he writes this glorious song. And we've got many songs in the history of Calvary Chapel that come right out of the words of this psalm. verse by verse right out of the old King James. Hippies 50 years ago, 60 years ago, sang songs to this. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Notice there that they've interpreted it Lord again in verse 8. That's a title. It's not a name. How can you call upon his name if you don't know what his name is? His name is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. And after the Masoretic scholars in the 900s inserted vowel pointing, they taught us Gentiles how to pronounce it. They always knew how to pronounce it. It was Y-H-W-H in the consonantal language they had. But when vowel pointing became a reality, done, by the way, by Jewish scholars that knew exactly how to pronounce the name, they vowel pointed it in such a way it sounded like Yahweh. Now, some people have kind of allegorized that. Well, it's like breathing out the word of God. Yahweh. Oh, baloney. Come on. That's not how anybody has said it who ever had a Jewish molecule in their body. Forget about the allegorization. Yeah, we understand the breath, wind, and spirit is all the same thing in Ruach, the Hebrew term, or pneuma in the New Testament term. But the name of God is Yahweh. Yahweh. My name is Jim. You don't have to try to pronounce it fancy. You don't have to breathe it in and breathe it out and hope that it has some allegorical meaning that, quite frankly, just makes people sound ignorant. They certainly know nothing of the original languages, or they wouldn't say things nearly that stupid. Verse 8, that may have been coarse, but it really kind of hits the money on the head. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, Yahweh, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. That's our testimony. What God has done for you. It's unique for every one of us. Glory in his holy what? Name. His name is Yahweh. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Look to Yahweh and his strength. David and Yahweh were on a first-name basis. He never called God by a title. His name is Yahweh. People that meet me for the first time typically don't call me Jim. I travel in a lot of pastoral circles, and you'll get silly stuff like, well, you must be the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge III, BA, MDiv, AS degrees after your name, and you're going, Jim. Jim is fine, please. Let's not put a flourish on that. You are who you are by the will of God. Keep it humble, please. Glory in his holy name, not yours. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Look to Yahweh and his strength. Oh, highlight this one, please, in Jesus' name. Seek his face always. Not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. Remember the wonders that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he has pronounced. Verse 13. O descendants of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, he's speaking particularly of the covenant that God made with Abraham and even in a more personal fashion, the covenant that God had made with David to have an everlasting dynasty. If he followed God's rules and commands and sought him. That covenant was a legal one in the beginning under Moses. You know, and it makes you stop and think for a second. Do we have a covenant relationship with God like Israel and David did? Yeah, you don't have a legal covenant with God. You have a love relationship with God. But we have a covenant. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant, if you will. It's now that the tablets of the Lord, like Jeremiah said, are written on our hearts and our minds. We don't need an external law. We've got the Holy Spirit inside to tell us right from wrong. And he does that all the time in you, doesn't he? Don't do that. You hear that voice. You've written it off and dismissed it as the voice of conscience before. But if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in that place. And so when you hear him telling you, don't do that, don't you say that, don't go there, heed that voice. Save you a lot of pain. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, that's interesting because we live in a day where the Hamas war is going on with Israel. Oh, those poor Palestinians and stuff like that, and people are rioting and protesting and stuff like that. If they would simply read what God said in Genesis 17 and verse 2, and again reiterating it in chapter 26 and verse 3, do you know what God had promised them? This phrase is going to sound familiar to you. From the river to the sea. That's not a Palestinian promise. They want to drive Israel off of that territory. And that's exactly the verbiage that God used to describe the land that he allotted to Abraham and his descendants. From the river to the sea. Now, that won't be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. We got that little triangle carved out today of Israel. But quite frankly, you go back and revisit that promise in Genesis 17 and 26. God promised him that ultimately the nation of Israel would occupy this large triangle of land that begins up at the headwaters of the Euphrates River. It's bound by the Mediterranean Sea on one side, the Euphrates River as it courses its way down to the Persian Gulf, and a straight line across the bottom. That perfect triangle is the land that God had originally promised to Abraham, not the Arabs, not the descendants of Ishmael, which are all Arabs, not to the Muslim community, not to the Palestinian community. God gave it to Israel, and quite frankly, he can give his stuff to anyone he wants. But it isn't you or I or the United Nations that decides who gets what. That's God's call. There is one of the minor prophets that said, "Woe to the nation that divides up my inheritance," speaking of the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Woe to them. So I don't want America to have anything to do with dividing up the land of Israel as further concessions to Arab terrorists that can't keep their word for anything. Land for peace, really? How well has that worked out in the last 50 years? Not so much. Anyway, let's finish this up then. That covenant relationship, everything, verse 16 is the one he made to Abraham. The oath he swore to Isaac, and he confirmed to Jacob as a decree to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. That land doesn't belong to Hamas. It doesn't belong to the Lebanese. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. Quite frankly, when Jesus comes and rules over the nations, there won't be a Syria anymore. There won't be an Iraq anymore. There won't be a Lebanon anymore. There'll be a big swath of Saudi Arabia that's gone and a big chunk of Egypt, because that was all originally granted by covenant, unilateral covenant, by God to Abraham and his descendants. Someday they will occupy that whole territory. To you I give the land of Canaan as a portion. You will inherit. When you were but few in number, David is singing out in song, few indeed and strangers in it. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. I was in my quiet time, I found out today, they went to 40 different destinations in the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And God led them every bit of the way, every step of the way. His presence went on before them. Verse 21, he allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Interesting. Verse 23, sing to the Lord. Who? Just the people that got pretty voices? All the earth. Everybody. Sing to the Lord. Proclaim. Have you ever sung in a choir? What's the largest choir you ever sang in? I sang in a choir of 55,000 men one time. We were up at Boulder. Yeah. Promise Keepers. 55,000 guys, and they could hear our whooping shout miles away, they said, when we really got to doing that. To think that every time we come together as a church and sing praise and worship to God, we're a part of a celestial choir, and there are hundreds of millions of angels that are joining their voices with yours. Someday we'll be standing before the throne of God and hear it with our own ears. But when I heard the voices of 55,000 men thunder, to me that was a little taste of heaven. Yes. Just, it was glorious. I've never been a part of a choir that large. And it was great. Good thing about a choir, regardless of size, is the good voices drown out the bad ones. I like that. So I don't have to sing loud, but I do have to sing. So In our times of praise and worship, feel free to just jump in with both feet with the voice that God has given you. Apparently, he really likes the sound of it. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, for he is to be feared, honored, reverenced above all that is called gods. And all of the gods of the nations are but idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. If somebody offers you a substitute God, well, we don't believe in your God. We got our own God. Ask him, did he create the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, man and all life ever since? Well, I don't think so. Then he's not God. He's not God. Splendor and majesty, verse 27, are before him. Strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering. One of the things that God had told Moses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, is don't let any of the Israelites show up before me with nothing. They always got to come with an offering. What should you offer? Well, I don't have any money. Yourself. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him. All the earth, the world is firmly established. Excuse me. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Not Muhammad, not any of the Hindu deities, not Krishna. Yahweh reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is, and let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. This is metaphorical, obviously. And they will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. Good news if you know him, bad news if you don't. Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 34 tells me that that should be a part of every prayer you ever utter. Give thanks. You have so much to be thankful for. If you don't, you'll be consumed with bitterness and you'll be concerned with all of the things that God didn't answer the way you thought he should have. A thankful Christian isn't demanding of his own way or her own way. They're submitted to God's way. Give him thanks. Thanks for his love, his grace, his mercy. Time and time again poured out upon us who least deserve it. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His love endures till you mess up. Aren't you glad it says forever? If it only lasted till we messed up, you were condemned to hell about 5 seconds after you got saved. Cry out, save us, O God, for our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations. You should pray that anytime you're in a jam. Oh, God, save me. Peter did that when he got out of the boat and started sinking in the waves. Help! Your shortest prayers are usually your most urgent. And you really mean them. When you're drowning and you holler help, you really mean it. You really mean it. Cry out to God the same way. Save us, oh, God, our Savior. Gather us. Deliver us from whatever circumstance we may be facing so that we may give thanks to your holy name. Thanks for answered prayer. And deliverance, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all of the people said, amen. That's an old word. It just means it should always be followed by an exclamation point. Let it happen, God. Go for it. Do it. Amen. Let it happen. And praise the Lord. Do you know how you say praise the Lord in Hebrew? Well, it must have been surely by accident that we pulled songs tonight that said hallelujah. I'm teaching you Hebrew. I'm teaching you what it means. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day. He also left Obed-Edom and his 86 associates to minister with them. So Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and also Hosa were gatekeepers, being careful who came into the house of the Lord. Make sure that they come with the right motives. David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon. So the tabernacle, the tent of Moses, is still back there in Gibeon. David wanted the ark because it's the visible presence of God. It's what the whole nation thought of that represented the presence of God. You remember that the presence of God would show up between the outstretched arms of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? And the glory of God would show up right there in the middle of it. So for David to have the Ark close to him meant that he could be close to God. Maybe a simple man's way of thinking, but I kind of think that same way myself. I just want to be in the presence of God. That's all David wanted. It's not that it's a magic box. That's not the issue at all. David just wanted to worship. Give him thanks. And all the praise that people said, amen, praise the Lord. So all of these guys are left in charge there. The tabernacle is back in Gibeon. Verse 40, to present burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord. David wants to do this right now. In fact, every king after David's time would be given a copy of the Old Testament and say, do it. This is the law that you live by. This is the law that you govern by. I wish we'd do that with every president in the United States. Give them a copy of God's word and say, live by this. Rule by this. Make your decisions based on this. Because God knows best. Father knows best. I mean, that 1950s shows reminded us who was really in charge, and it is God, our Father. With them were Heman and Jeduthun, verse 41, the rest of those chosen. They didn't wake up one day and say, hey, you know, I think I'll be a minister, music minister. I think I'll be a pastor. I think I'll be a gatekeeper. This is a calling. Spurgeon one time said, the preacher of 150 years ago in England, avoid the ministry at all costs if you can. Run the other way as fast as you can. Don't have anything to do with it because it's hard. But if you can't run away, if you're consumed by the calling of God on your heart and life, he said, I'd love to have you in my pastor's college. God wants to make a pastor out of you. I like that. They were called and designated. Verse 42, Heman and Jeduthun were responsible for the sounding of the silver trumpets, the cymbals, and the playing of other instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were stationed at the gates, and all the people left each for his own town, his own home, and David returned home to bless his family. Cool part is all this praise and worship that's going on at the tent that David had made for the Ark of the Covenant of God. Because Jerusalem at that time was a city of less than 20 acres, you could hear the praise and worship everywhere in town. Isn't that's just the coolest picture to me, that every day, all day long, you could hear their praise in the Lord. Yeah, that's Jeduthun. I know his voice anywhere. That's him, and that's Asaph. Oh, I know that tune. I know that. And the people just start singing along with it. You can just see the whole community in the city of David just kind of being drawn into this place of praise and worship. And it wasn't just for the Sabbath. It wasn't just for the holy days or Sundays or Wednesdays. Every day they heard that. Every day is a good day to praise the Lord. Every day is a good day to praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It tickles my heart, puts a smile on my face. I'm thankful for your call upon me, Lord, that I've been able to offer up a sacrifice of our praise and worship. For a long time, Lord, the day I was saved, they asked me to join the youth band at the